We're going to finish this week in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2. And I decided not to try to go on with the next because I will not be able to be here next week. We've got the wedding going on, and I will not be able to be here on Sunday morning. We'll have a house full of people. Okay, so let's go ahead and read these two verses. We started this last week, and wasn't the intent to spend this much time on it. But I was thinking about this week how practical the scriptures are. They actually help us with our relationships with other people, and that's what this is. This is just quite frankly good wisdom. But in particular, when combined with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that's what we want to get into this week a little bit. And prayer, this becomes very effective. And so we want to just consider that today. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We know, Father, we wouldn't be here today and certainly have no interest in doing so were it not for your direction and leading in our life. And so we're thankful for that. We pray that that direction and leading might continue on even now as we open your word. We pray that you would give us a sense of humility and certainly a sense of confidence in you and not in ourselves in regards to our work with other people and our attempts, Father, to appeal to them to live a life that is right before you, to live a life that's pleasing to you. And might we in that case save ourselves also in that regard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, I won't review everything, but there's a few people that weren't here last week, so let me at least spend a few minutes on where we were at last week and what we talked about. We talked about to this, last week we discussed, and I started teaching last week, so Chris had taught chapters 1 through 4, and I think if you were to consider one of the main themes of particularly chapter 4, but really the first several chapters, was the idea of Timothy needs to watch his own walk. He needs to pay attention to his own walk. And so we saw that in particular in the last part of chapter 4, where we said things like, if we were to pick up even in verse 6 of chapter 4, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So that's a verse that's really pointed to the idea of Timothy. It says he's doing something for others, but it actually has a benefit to him, and he needs to keep doing those things. It talks about exercising himself unto godliness in the next couple of verses. It talks in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those to believe, who believe. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then verse 16, which I even somewhat mentioned in my prayer just now, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So in spending time on this idea in 1 Timothy of Timothy's personal walk, and of considering the other aspects of what were covered in chapters 1 through 4, the issues of sound doctrine versus what? False doctrine, false teaching, silly wives' tales, foolishness, genealogies, those sorts of things, arguments about things that don't matter. Sound doctrine is what Timothy was to hold to. In talking about the aspects of the relationships within the church that were dealt with, men and women, and that men are to pray in particular, in chapter 2 that were discussed. Chapter 3, the office of the elder, the office of the deacon, the qualifications for each, those characteristics that Timothy himself was supposed to possess. And really all men of God and women of God should possess those characteristics. Chapter 4, in dealing with what we just now talked about, as well as in the earlier parts, the idea of these false teachers that would come in and the danger of those. And so when we see all those various things, and then maybe I left off and should have mentioned in the latter part of chapter 3, the idea of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, and that Paul was writing to Timothy in order so that he might be instructed in how to conduct himself in the church. So this whole book is written about Timothy's conduct, about what he's to hold to that would direct his conduct, that being the Word of God. His faith in God is to direct his conduct. And then also we might also then say the relationships, the conduct within the church with each other. And that's what we get into more in chapter 5, the idea of the relationships with each other in the church. And so he's going to spend a lot of time here about the relationships between people. And in chapter 5, 1 through 2, he's talking about the idea of appealing to other people. When you see somebody's fallen into sin, how do you deal with that? When you see somebody's been overcome, how are you going to go to them, and what ways and means will you go to them? Now, we talked last week, just by matter of review, about the idea of relationships. A church is just a set of relationships. That's just all it is. We talked about the idea of a set of relationships, in particular a family. We said, what word do we use to describe a family that has problems with their relationships? Dysfunctional. Okay, so relationships, and especially in a unit or an organization, are supposed to create a function. They're supposed to have a function to them. And that function is supposed to make it actually better than any individual can do by themselves. And when it doesn't work, when the relationships aren't working, then the organization doesn't function anymore. It just won't happen anymore in that regard. And so we want to be functional in that way. We actually want to do the things we're supposed to do. And Paul describes to Timothy and defines for him how a functional church should operate. And in order for a functional church to operate, people need to know where they fit, what they're supposed to do, and how they relate to other people. That's why he spends so much time on the idea of people, their roles, their relationships, the things they're supposed to do. It's noted here, and we talked about this last week, that Paul doesn't write about what he thinks it should be. He's actually commanding Timothy. This is of God. When he writes here, he's not saying, you know what, I would recommend, if it were me, that you appeal to people in this way. He doesn't do that. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather do this. This is a command that he does. And it's important that we follow these commands because otherwise a church becomes dysfunctional in that way. So it's in this context that Paul discusses the concept of what we might call rebuke within the church. In other words, somebody's fallen into sin, somebody has done something wrong, it's evident. How do we go to that person? How do we talk to them about that? When they have not used wisdom, when they've fallen into sin, how do we go to them at that point? And we might say, first of all, that Timothy, what was his role at this church at Ephesus? He was the pastor, and so he writes to him as a pastor, but he doesn't limit this to just Timothy. This is for everybody. In fact, he doesn't even tell Timothy, now Timothy, use your office as a pastor. Well, I mentioned that last week, and we'll get into it more today. You don't go out of authority of some office. That's not the issue. Timothy's not told here to do that. You go out of a different type of a relationship, a different approach, than I was just simply saying, listen, I'm the pastor, and you have to do what I say you're going to do. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that's the way a church is supposed to operate, and that's not what's being asked for here of Timothy. So there is, we also might say about this, that because Paul deals with the issue and says, do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal, then is there a necessity of this happening within the church? And there is. And we talked last week about the fact that the Scriptures given by Paul to Timothy elsewhere about the idea of what are the Scriptures good for? What are they profitable for? Reproof, rebuke, what else? Instruction and correction. In other words, if we're not using it for all those things, if we're not using it for all the aspects it has, in some respects we're not using it to its full extent. It is intended that we use it to actually change lives. That's what the Scriptures are supposed to do. They're not there just to be an inspiration to us. They're not there to be a guide when I have a specific problem that I can just ignore them the rest of my time in life. They're not there because my grandmother used to read them or something like that. They're actually there to change my life and to change your life, to actually affect us. And if we're not using it for all that, then in fact we're really limiting the effect of Scriptures in our lives and life of our church. Now, Paul never indicates that a rebuke should not happen. We talked about last week, we have a responsibility to look upon the affairs of each other, not into their privacy, that's not what I don't mean by that, but I mean into be concerned about one another, to actually uphold one another in that way. We talked about Cain, his sinful nature was clearly seen by his question to God was what? Am I my brother's keeper? That was not what God intended. In fact, he basically said, you are your brother's keeper. That's why I'm asking you about it. And furthermore, you certainly were not your brother's keeper and do not want to be your brother's keeper in the sense that you killed him. That certainly shows that you are not. So the sinful nature says, I'm not my brother's keeper. A godly nature says, I am responsible for my brother's walk. Once again, not invading into their life. We can talk about that in a little bit. But the idea is that if I see them fall into sin, I do have a responsibility to go and point out these things to them in a godly fashion, appealing to them in this way that's happening right here. Now, we talked last week, then we finished up, and we said there were four things that a person has to have, should have, I should say. It will require four things in the person that issues the appeal or the rebuke. And we'll talk more about those words, but there are four things that are required. Does anybody remember the four things? They should have a solid testimony. I think the first thing they should have is a solid testimony. A person can actually preclude themselves from being able to do this. In other words, if I'm living in riotous sin, it's not going to do me much good to go to somebody else and say, hey, you've got some sin going on in your life. Now, doesn't mean that they shouldn't actually receive it. If I go to them and use the Word of God, regardless of my life, they should be listening for the Word of God. That's what's going to change them. That's what we appeal to them based upon. But it may damage my opportunities or my ability to actually be able to go and talk to somebody like this. It's going to cause difficulty for the receiver, in other words. Because as soon as they, as was even in the Sermon on the Mount, as soon as they hear me start pointing out the splinter in their eye, what do? Yeah, they see that beam that's in mine. They immediately see that. And so in other words, we should have a good testimony in this. That's why the necessity, part of the necessity of a good testimony, is so we can actually be effective in the lives of others. That was the first thing we said. The second thing we said is, anybody else remember any of the other ones we said? They have to have a sincere love of the brother. And see, we have to actually go with, really, I love you, and that's why I'm coming to you. I'm not coming to you because I'm coming to you really out of a genuine love, a desire to see you grow spiritually. This is possible only when I focus on the requirements of God, not on my own personal whims and desires. It has to actually be something of God that I'm concerned about. It's not my personal preferences that I'm going to come to you out of. I have to come out of a genuine desire and love for you to see you walk with the Lord. Not because I don't like the fact that you took my parking space. Or not because the fact that I don't like the, you know, we talked last week, what's the number one thing in churches and the number one room? It seems like there's a problem. In the nursery or the gym, you know, in that regard. In fact, do we have an announcement about the gym at some point? I don't think we've made that. So the idea being is that those are kind of personal preferences. Your kid cut my kid off in the game, or this or that. Those are really not things of godliness. Those are things of personal preference. What we're talking about here is issues of, are you walking with the Lord? Are you walking in a walk that is consistent with your Christian calling? That's what we're talking about here. And so it's not fault finding out of my own desires. That's not what we're talking about. It's a sincere love of the brethren in all of this. And genuine love will be all those things we talked about, we read last week, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's going to be patient. It's going to be long-suffering. It's going to be pure. There's going to be a purity about that love in all those senses that are given there. Does anybody know the other things we talked about? We had two more. You have to know the standards. In other words, you have to know the Word of God in order to accurately use the Word of God in other people's lives. Once again, if I don't know the Word of God, now what gets replaced or gets used is my own preferences. I start using my own preferences. I have to actually know the Word of God in order to go and point it out to somebody else. Do I have to be a theologian and a scholar of great degree? No, but I have to know the verse that applies to this situation. I have to know the principles behind what God wants in this situation and say, wait a second, your life is not consistent with what you're saying you are. So what's going on here exactly in your life? That's what I have to be able to. So we have to pay attention, as Timothy was told over and over again in this book, pay attention, Timothy, to your own training, your own doctrine, your own understanding. Make sure you understand. Keep the calling that you were given. Stick to that in all of these things. Keep the word, Timothy, in all of these things. We're not a lawmaker and a judge. We're a brother. We're a son. In these situations, in these relationships, we're not a lawmaker and we're not a judge over this. We must have wisdom of when to rebuke and when not to. And in order to do so, we have to know the Word of God. And then what's the last thing we said? Somebody must have a list. Go ahead. We have to have what I would call moral courage. In other words, you actually have to do it. So don't let any of those previous things before say, wait a second, I'm not a theologian. I'm not really qualified to go talk to that brother about such and such. Or wait a second, I did sin like that a couple of years ago. I'm really not qualified to go and talk to that person about this. We actually have to do this. We actually have to get up and go and have a difficult conversation sometimes. And so we have to have a moral courage. And Timothy, I quoted several verses last week. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, is what he was told. You know, Paul didn't spend a lot of time with the normal preliminaries of, you know, I thank God for you, and Paul, an apostle of such and such, and God is great. He got right into it, said, Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. If you ever wondered what his intent was with Timothy, he said, get on it. Get on it, is what he said. So that moral courage. He talked in verse 118, chapter 1, verse 18, fight the good fight. Chapter 119, keep faith and a good conscience. Chapter 4, verse 6, point out these to the brethren, or point these out to the brethren. In other words, you actually have to do this, Timothy. You actually have to go and engage with people when they have a problem. It's not enough just to sit back and pray, or, well, that's a good thing to do, certainly. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not enough just simply to complain about it, or say, boy, I wish so-and-so would just learn the right way. You actually have to go and talk to them. Okay? So that's where we finished up last week in these things. Is any questions about that or comments before we go on this morning? Okay, let's move on then and talk about what Paul's teaching is here regarding rebuke. What is Paul's teaching here regarding rebuke? Well, let's look at first of all the word that Paul uses. He used a Greek word, epiplasso, which means to strike or beat upon. In other words, when he uses the word rebuke, he's using a word that means to strike or beat upon, or you could also say chastise with words. It's a violent upbraiding. It's really kind of very aggressive is what it is. It's a strong language type of a thing that would say. It's one with conflict and even a sense of one who presents as superior beating down one who's weaker. That's really what a rebuke is in this sense, the word that he uses here in this place. And it's not the same word that's used elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, would somebody read that, please? Okay, that word there is not the same Greek word. That word is elenko, which also is translated as expose, reprove, or convict. In other words, the word that he uses, we might look at this and say, wait a second, he says don't rebuke. Then later on, chapter 5, verse 20, he says rebuke in the presence of all. Well, what's going on here? They're not the same Greek word. They're translated the same in our... Does anybody have a different word, by the way? I didn't look at any of the translations, but does anybody have a different word here than rebuke? Okay. So it's consistently translated rebuke, but in essence, it's not the same idea behind it. It's a stronger, it's not the same meaning. If I were to spell it out, I would say something like in chapter 5, verse 1, I'd say, do not strike or beat upon. Do not chastise with words. Do not beat down one who is weaker, is what I might say. And then over in chapter 5, verse 20, if I were to totally spell that out, it would say, those who continue in sin, expose, reprove, convict. In other words, bring it to light and show it to be what it is what it is. And we'll talk later on when we get to that passage about why it's important to deal with an elder that way, and it is very, very, very important to do it in the way that it's prescribed here. But in this particular verse, what it's saying is do not violently go after somebody when they've fallen into sin. Do not do that. By the way, what might be the problem of doing that? Yeah, you create an argument. You immediately have created conflict at that point. That's what you've done. What else might cause? That's exactly right. They don't have any place to go almost at that point. It's just all I can just be crushed at that point. We'll talk a little bit more in a little bit about why this is effective, why Paul's instruction is effective in our lives. But those are the basic reasons somewhat behind it of why it doesn't work to just beat down somebody. So you see somebody's fallen into sin, you say, you know what, I think I saw you last week do such and such, and that wasn't right for you to do. And I don't go to them and say, listen, you are a sinner, and it is essential that you repent of your sin and all these things, and just really put it in very strong language. I'm not there to beat them down. I'm there actually to build them up. We're supposed to build up one another in the faith, not beat down one another in the faith. Now, there is an important element of conviction, but who convicts? Yeah, it's not us that convicts. It's just not us, and so we have to acknowledge that also. We'll spend more time on that in a little bit too. But the idea here is that Paul's saying, listen, don't strike them. Don't beat them down in this way. What Paul is saying is that correction in the church is never done harshly or in anger. It just doesn't work. You can't go harshly, and you certainly can't do it in anger. It's always with the intention of sanctification and purity for all. And in fact, it's done in the same manner a loving family would do it. You don't go to your child and completely beat them down, do you? You actually want them to grow and to have some sense of ability to change and be confident in that change. That's what you want them to do. But you do not go and just simply beat them down and leave them with nothing else. You go with the essence that you're trying to change them for the positive. And so that's what we have to do. It's not fault finding. It's really seeking the sanctification of another. That's really what we're looking for when we go to these people and we say, we're not here to beat you down. We're here to appeal to you. On another element, we're here to appeal to you. So instead, he commands two things in this sense. In the absence of this beating down, he commands two things. What two things does he command? So rather than rebuke, he says, do not rebuke. And we understand hopefully what that word means, especially in comparison to the other senses in Scripture. Do not rebuke. Instead, he tells him to do two things. What's the first thing he tells him to do? Exhort, or what's the word? Do you have, is that the word you have? Encourage, appeal. I think the word in mind is appeal. He says appeal. You could say exhort. You could say encourage. All those are sense of the same sense. That's the first thing he tells him to do. But rather, appeal is what he says. Now, it means basically to call one to one side, to appeal, exhort, and encourage. To call to one side. In other words, and I've told you this before, if you want to have a difficult conversation with somebody, what should you do with them?
Walk.
Take a walk. Take a walk with them. You are moving in the same direction. You are not opposites to one another. You are taking a walk. I think that's why it was important even about the instruction that was given in the Old Testament. When you're out here doing this, teach your children. Mutter these things. Say these things to your children. Instruct them in all the ways that you go throughout life. I think it's important to walk with somebody like this. I'm not saying, you know, let's go take a walk, and every time you do it, they feel like they're being taken to the woodshed. You know, that's not what you want. But those walks can be very lovingly in that sense. And that's kind of what's happening here. It says the word literally means to call to one side. The word is parakaleo, which we would, what else might you think about then? Parakaleo. Paraclete or parallel, all right? The idea of being side by side. In other words, we're going to come side by side on this deal. I'm not coming to confront you face to face. That's not my goal here. I'm not behind you kicking you in the rear end at this point. I am walking with you, talking with you about these things, and pointing out things to you in your life. That's what I'm doing. I'm appealing to you in this way. And it means to appeal, to exhort, to encourage in all of these ways. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 when Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, anybody know what the word is?
Comforted.
Comforted. It's the same word. That's the same word. In other words, we're not going. That gives you a real sense now of what we're talking about here. It's the same word that we might translate comfort. We are there to actually comfort them at this point. Now, they may seem completely opposite. We're trying to correct them. We're trying to tell them they're wrong. And yet I'm telling you, and Paul's telling you, we're here to actually comfort them at this point. Now, comfort might have a little discomfort for them also for a while. But the idea is at the end is that they are back in a place of comfort. They're back in a place of sanctification, of purity with Christ, of walking with Christ. That's the goal here. That's what we're seeking in all of this way. It's actually often translated also, just to give you a sense of the emotional maybe part of it, it's also often translated as the word implored. It's often translated as the word implored. Now, what does that give you a sense of?
Begging,
absolutely, begging. I'm begging you. I'm appealing to you. I want you to know these things. I'm walking with you. See, there's no sense here at all of the idea of face-to-face, of contention. That's not the sense at all that Paul is giving here when he talks about how we're going to deal with other people in the church. He never gives this idea of contention at all. Instead, he talks about this idea of comfort, of imploring, of appealing, exhorting, encouraging. Those are the things that he says in all this. It's certainly not done in a striking or beating down way then, because he said, do not rebuke, but instead is gentle, it's comforting, it's warm, it's encouraging, but it's still intended to do what?
Correction.
It's still intended to bring change. There's not an intent to just to simply make them feel better in their sin. That's not the goal. The goal is to actually have them change. And if you ever lose sight of that goal, then you're gonna miss the whole purpose of what you're there for. You're not there just to have a nice, you know, kumbaya type moment. You want to actually seek change. That's what you want to do. Not change, remember, for you. Not change to get into in line with your preferences and your perceptions. Change to get them in line with what Christ is asking them to do in life. With what the Scriptures ask them to do in life. That's what we're seeking to do. And it's necessary to think this way because it acknowledges the power of the Gospel and the Holy Spirit. It acknowledges the power of the Scriptures. If we don't think this way, if I don't think that I can simply take a walk with you and have a conversation that is intended to implore, to encourage you, to exhort you to good works, to exhort you back onto a path with Christ. If I don't think that I can do that by just simply having a walk with you, so to speak, whether physically or somewhat, you know, implied there, then I'm thinking what else at this point? That it must be about my abilities or something like that. It must be my capabilities. I better get with you now. I better really just beat you down now to make this happen. If I think I have to beat you down in order to get you to live a way that's Christ-like, then at that point, I'm kind of denying the power of the Scriptures, the power of the Holy Spirit to actually work in your life and in your heart. And so it's very necessary for us to think this way. We are imploring people according to the truth, and we have to pray that the Spirit will change them. We don't change by persuasions of words or by our power of character. We implore them according to sound doctrine. That's what Paul was doing with Timothy. That's what we turn around and do with others. We teach them. We implore them. We walk with them. We appeal to them in this way. So this is the important issue of when we talk about that we appeal to people. Second thing he tells him to do, he says, first of all, do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. And then what else does he tell him to do? What's that second commandment that he gives him here? Okay. It's not so much a statement as it is what he continues on with the two verses. What else does he tell him then? Go ahead. Impurity, that's true, but that's actually... No matter who it is, that's the correct too. But the idea is that you treat them in relationships. Is really what is here. He says that we view them, each other, as a family with love and reverence. Okay, maybe I could say it that way. We view or treat them as a family in love and reverence.
Just the word brother has an equality, doesn't it?
It does, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Actually, it does. It absolutely does. And so let me look at each one of these here with you, and we'll see what the characteristics are. Now, in a family, let me say a couple different things. In a family, we do not upbraid for faults that are considered inconsequential, and part of a person's learning. In other words, if your child knocks over the milk, do you beat them down for that reason? No, you don't. You assume that you're still learning how to use your little fingers and your little hands. Now, if you see them, you know, do it four times in a row, that's a different issue, all right? If you see a child throw their food out four times in a row, that's a different issue. But if you see them reach their hand across and knock milk over, you assume that they're still learning how to use that hand and things like that. You don't beat them up for that reason. It's the same way here in this way. We're going to treat them in a family with love and reverence at this point. We're actually going to treat them in a way that we're acknowledging that their continuing sanctification is occurring. They're learning as they go along. And my conversation with them at this point, and by the way, I could turn this around, your conversation with me at this point is part of my sanctification. You coming to me and say, you know, brother, I noticed such and such about you. And I want to just point out to you what the Scripture says about it. What do you think about that? You know, come and appeal to me as a brother or as a father, potentially. In doing so, you are acknowledging the fact that you're part of my sanctification. You're actually being used of God as part of my sanctification. So we are to treat them as a family in love and reverence. And a family does not beat each other up for inconsequential issues, things that don't have to do with their continued learning and maturity and things like that in any way, shape, or form. That's just not what we do. What he then goes on to say is each in their place with us in our relationship. Okay? So we might expand this out and say it is within each relationship. Now, we all come from families of some sort, I'm sure. We're all part of families of some sort in this room. Do you treat everybody in the family the same way? Do you talk to them the same way? No, you don't. You don't. You don't talk to your father or your mother the same way you talk to, you know, your brother, your sister, or your children. your uncles or whatever. You talk to them differently. You treat them differently. You think of them differently. And that's what he says to do. He said, listen, you're going to have different types of relationships in the church. You need to put them in the context of the family and deal each with them in a slightly different way in that regard. And that's what he instructs Timothy and all of us, really, once again, to do here in this place. So each is in the place of our relationship. Now, so to the elder men, how are we to treat them?
As a father.
We're to treat them as a father. Now, we're to treat our fathers how? How does the Scriptures instruct us to treat fathers?
Respect,
reverence, awe, a sense of fear. Not a sense of fear like I don't want to come to you, but a sense of fear like I respect you and your authority in my life, but I can still come to you. I can come to you at any point. And that's the way we're supposed to treat them. Now, this is not the office of an elder in the church, I should point out. This is not, when it says treat an elder as an elder... Well, it says here an older man. Some pastors say elder, you might see. It's appeal to them as a father. And so that's the idea there. A good example of this, does somebody have 1 Timothy, if you have your page highlighted, be ready with it. 1 Timothy 3:10 through 19. And we're going to listen here for how Samuel deals with Eli. That's what we're going to see here.
Is that the 1 Samuel one?
Yeah, 1 Samuel 3:10 through 19.
And the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here am I. And he said, What is this thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he has said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground.
Okay. So we have there, first of all, what would have been your response if you're Samuel? That's exactly right. Lord, can't you tell him this yourself? He's sleeping in the next room. I mean, wake him up instead of waking me up to tell me this. Don't make me go tell him. Yeah, you really wouldn't want to go and give this message. And Samuel didn't want to. There's a hesitation there. There should be a hesitation to us when we go and talk to someone else. Not a hesitation that says we're not going to do it, but the idea of, listen, am I right about this? What do the Scriptures say? What have I seen in this person's life? I'm going to go and talk to them about this and appeal to them about this, and I better be right about it. You know, I need to be sober about it. I need to be careful about it. I need to be thoughtful, but I still need to do it. And that's what Samuel does here. But you saw his hesitation there, and you saw the fact that he was really treating Eli as a father. He didn't want to point out the fact that Eli had done wrong, but the Lord told him to do that. Eli encouraged him to do that, thankfully, and Samuel did it. And none of his words failed. I mean, as he continued on, he continued in that same vein, and he was effective. In other words, in fact, if you look at the rest of Samuel's life, there he's just a young boy at this point. Was he an effective messenger of God? Did he withhold when he dealt with Saul? No. He did not withhold from people what they needed to hear. Now, sometimes he would remove himself from their presence, without a doubt. But he did not withhold the word of God when people needed to hear. His words did not fail. They did not, as you read there, they did not fall to the ground. They did not become void and of no effect. We're supposed to use the Word of God in this way. But we come to this person as a father. We appeal to them this way. And in this case, Samuel was reverent and he was hesitant to say anything to Eli. But in the end, he was obedient to inform him of the Word of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. In the same way that Samuel comes to Eli, we really kind of have to deal with older men in the church in this particular way, with a sense of reverence and a sense of fear even. Perhaps even a sense of hesitation for a moment. Another good example, does somebody have Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14? This is Paul's rebuke of Peter. Anybody have that? Oh, I'm sorry. No, I actually want Galatians 2. Let's all turn to it, because I want people to see this. Let's all turn to it. I started thinking about this. I probably did not put it on there because I wanted actually us to read it as a class. I want you to see how Paul... Now, Paul's not like he has no authority, right? I mean, Paul's got some authority in the church at this point when he's talking to Peter. But when he goes to Peter, you'll see, and obviously Peter's an older man in the church, if you will. I don't know if he's age-wise any older than Peter. I can't speak to that issue. But he definitely, you know, if you look at the two, you'd say, wow, Peter's he's the pillar and ground of the church here. Now, when he goes to him then, let's just start reading in verse 11 of Galatians 2. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," and that's Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of his circumcision." In other words, he was playing favorites. He was like, I don't want to be seen with these people unless these other people aren't here and stuff like that. "But the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" Now, I want to point out two things about this passage. First of all, what phrase does he use in verse 11 in the way that he encountered Peter? He opposed him to the face. Now, it's not the walking that I talked about before, but Peter is not just simply an everyday Christian in the church, and I don't want to say that in any demeaning way. I just simply say he's an office holder in the church. He's a man of authority in the church. People look to him. Even Barnabas was looking to Peter to say, how should I behave at this point? This is actually more applicable. I want to point out that the office that Peter holds is more applicable to 1 Timothy 5:20 that we'll talk about a few weeks down the road in regards to receiving an accusation against an elder. You need to do it publicly, and it needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, this guy's been misleading people. If we don't correct it publicly, those people will never understand, wait a second, we got to change our ways, or it'll take way too long, and they'll continue in sin. So the first thing I want to point out is that he does oppose him to his face. But more importantly to us here, and going back to this issue of treating him as a father, how does he do it down in verse 14 when he actually does it? In what form does he present the evidence? As a question. He doesn't make an accusation in that regard. The question is accusing enough, all right? The answer to the question is obvious and accusing enough. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't start quoting Scripture, although he uses Scripture. He doesn't do those sort of things. He asks him a question. And I think that's an important point in regards to going to somebody who especially is older, an older father. You wouldn't go to your father and say, Dad, you are so sinful and so wrong. You would go to your father and say, Dad, I was wondering about something in your life, and I was wondering about how does a person do these things and say they still call upon the name of the Lord? How does a person do that? And force them back into Scriptures to answer those questions, to deal with that issue, rather than just simply coming out and beating them over the head. You're not there to strike them down. You're there to build them up. And he does this even in this way, although he has to do it publicly, in the way that he instructs Timothy even in 1 Timothy 5:20 about the accusations against an elder. But he does it in a way that's really kind of gentle in that regard. He asks him a question. And the answer is obvious, and it lets Peter answer the question in an obvious way. Does that make sense? Okay, hopefully you understand what's going on in that passage. So the use of a question is a good way to rebuke, because it calls to remembrance the word of the Lord rather than a person's character. You're really calling to the mind the word of the Lord. Now they have to align their character with the word of the Lord or acknowledge it doesn't align up. And so in this way, they have to acknowledge it in their conduct and their conscience to it. They have to resolve that at that point. So that's the first thing, is these older men as fathers. How about the younger men? How are they to be treated? Okay, they're to be treated as brothers. And I don't know, did I put down Hebrews 13:1 for anybody? Okay, that's okay. It's just a short quote. Let the love of the brethren continue. Now, we just studied Hebrews. In the latter part of Hebrews, from about 10:24 on or so, it was all about what in general? He had talked doctrinally all the way through. And then what does he start doing in the latter part of Hebrews? What does he start directing? Conduct, their conduct, their life. And in the midst of that, or maybe not in the midst of it, towards the end of that, as he's talking about your conduct, your life being lined up, your fervency in the Lord, your ability to withstand tribulation and affliction and all those things that would happen to you, he says, let the love of the brethren continue. If you don't have the love of the brethren, then your walk is going to suffer. Think about it. I want you to imagine for a moment the ability to live life without a church. Would you be able to be accurate with Scriptures? I can tell you I wouldn't.
Would you be accurate, or would you be as fervent in your walk, in your sense of, I must be obedient to Christ? No, because you're actually living within a community of people that the Lord has placed you in for the purpose of encouragement unto good works, of being equipped unto good works, of actually knowing and understanding and being able to live out a life in Christ. And so the love of the brethren is to continue. This brotherly love is necessary to good and orderly Christian living. This idea of brotherly love is very necessary in this way. But within that relationship with as brothers, they must remind one another the danger of sin. Does somebody have Matthew 18, 15?
I do. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother.
Okay. And you know what continues on then after that? If he doesn't receive that, then what do you do? Take a couple of you and you go. And if he doesn't do it, then let the whole church go to him and do that. See, there is, once again, you are seeking change in these people's lives. But you start off with just one-on-one. Hey, you know, it's no big deal. We're all sinful people. We all have difficulty. But what about this in your life, brother? What about this? What's going on over there? And if he says, wait a second, I'm not listening to any of that. You have to get a little more deliberate at that point. Say, well, let me have another appointment with you. I'm going to bring brother so-and-so. We want to talk to you about that again. You are seeking change in the life, but you do it in a way that's loving. It's a brotherly relationship. It's not an enemy relationship. You are brothers with one another seeking, once again, as in a family relationship, we're seeking and encouraging one another to grow in that way. How about older women? How are we to treat them? As mothers, we treat them as mothers. Now, mothers are maybe the most important people in our lives in a lot of respects. Every football player on the sideline, when the camera gets pointed to them, lately they do too much of that I'm number one thing, or put on some kind of a show, but what did they used to do?
Hi, Mom.
Hi, Mom. They say, hi, Mom. That's what they say. Moms are very important to us in that way. Paul's example, does somebody have Philippians 4, 2 through 3? He talks to two women in the church. Let's look at how he deals with them.
I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life.
Okay, so what he says there is he's talking to two women who apparently had some division in the church. They had some problem with one another in the church. And he says to them, he said, listen, I urge you to live in harmony. I urge you to live in harmony. Then he goes on to commend their work in the gospel, in the work of the gospel, in this way. That's the way Paul does. That's the way you talk to your mother at this point. Listen, I urge you to live your life in this way. I urge you to think about what the scriptures call you to do. I urge you to live in harmony, but with even a commendation that goes along with it. That's the way you'd speak to your mother. That's the way Paul speaks to him in here, in this way. So even older women are not immune from needing correction. They need it also. We all need it. And Timothy is here told they are also part of this group. You can't just simply say, well, I'm not going to deal with the older women. I mean, that's a can of worms I'm just not going to open. I'm not going to do that. No, you have to actually do that, Timothy. You're a young man. You have to get out there and do that, but you do it as you would to a mother. So older women also are to be treated as mothers. And then the last group, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, similar to others, a person's relationship with a young woman is the same as others. It's a family member. It's the idea of I'm going to go to my sister at this point. There may be some debate, by the way, this idea of in all purity applies to, but pretty much everybody says, let me put it this way, I'm not out there with some debate because it comes at the end of the verse, but everybody generally acknowledges this idea of in all purity applies to the young women who are encouraged to purity themselves. Now, what does this mean then? Why does he add this on at the end? Actually, Chris quoted this a couple weeks ago in a meeting on the Sunday school teachers, but what does he? Why does he add this clause here to the young women in all purity?
Because that can be a downfall.
That can be a downfall for who?
For the person that goes.
That's exactly right, and I think it's really almost for the person that goes. Yeah, the young women are to be in all purity, but so are the young men, by the way, and so are the older women and the older men. The problem here is the young women and Timothy, or a man in particular, going and speaking to them. That's a dangerous situation. That's just a dangerous situation, and one that has to be very carefully dealt with. We believe here very strongly about the idea of a couple of things. That number one, that it's far better for an older woman to go and speak to a younger woman. That's where the instruction really should come from, number one. Number two, if for some reason somebody like a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, an elder, has occasion to speak to a younger woman, what should he do? have his wife with him, have somebody else there with him at that point, in all purity. There should not be any situation there that is created where there's a problem, because part of it might be the nature of young women, and I don't mean that Let me put it this way: I don't have any more knowledge of young women now than I did when I was 18 years of age. All right, when everybody says they don't understand them. But let me say this: there is an essence there where young women can be both impressed by authority, impressed by older men in particular in their authority, and can be vulnerable at that point. They're being told they're doing something wrong. They're getting beat down a bit at this point, which is once again the importance of appealing rather than beating down. But and so they may be vulnerable at that point, and that's not a good situation to be in. You've got an older man, a sense of authority, a younger woman with a sense of vulnerability, very bad situation. And so there has to be a very careful direction that is set there. So this purity here is not so much the young woman. She has to have that. And by the way, she may be in sin, and she still needs to be dealt with. She still needs to be appealed to at this point. But this man must remain in all purity. It's similar to the intent of 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity show yourself an example of all those who believe. And so it goes back to that point also. Now note that none of these relationships, so we see these four relationships here that can exist, none of these relationships are described as a person having authority over another. It's not, hey, speak to a young man like a father, because a father has authority over a young man. Now it says, Timothy, doesn't matter where you're at in the church, you go speak to him as a brother. You don't go with a cloak of authority. You go with the word of God is what you go with. You go with a sense of prayer, a sense of the Holy Spirit's work, not a sense of your work. There's no idea of authority here that's given. It's not the authority of a parent. It's not even the authority of like an older brother with a younger brother. It's the idea of, as my mom said, equals, brothers talking to each other at this point. This is consistent with the rest of the letter's direction for dealing with issues in the church, in which the keywords used are instruct and teach. In other words, there's conflict in the church. Timothy, from your office as a pastor, instruct and teach. Your office as a leader in the church, instruct and teach. Timothy, you have a specific issue with a specific individual in their sanctification. Go and appeal to them, not out of authority, but as a brother, as a sister, as a mother, as a father. You go to them in that way. And that's consistent with viewing and relying upon the truth of God's word as the authority and not the person delivering the message. In other words, it would be weak of me to say, listen, I'm an elder. Let me tell you what's wrong in your life. That would be very weak on my part to do so, and quite frankly, wouldn't have much impact in the long run. The idea is I'm supposed to skillfully use the word of God and instruct and teach, as are you, to do these things, to handle these. Well, let's finish up today on just four thoughts of why does this work, and we've alluded to them already. Why does this work? Well, the first thing is it's prescribed by God, and therefore it's aligned to his will. In other words, it works because God said to do it. That's the first thing. We know it's aligned to his will if we do these things. It denies the authority of man. Once again, it gets rid of the authority of man, and it elevates the position of God in seeking to change men's hearts. I don't go to you as an elder. I don't even go to you as one, but somebody who's smarter in the word or older or anything like that. I come to you as one who's coming with the authority of God, not the authority of myself. It's no longer the persuasive abilities of a man to change who you are or what you're thinking in this appeal. It's not charisma. It's not the authority of office. It's the power of God that's being relied upon. That's what we're doing when we align ourselves with this. And it's consistent with the biblical view of the sovereignty of God in prayer. Why do we pray if God's sovereign? Why do we do that? We're doing what? We're lining up with God, and somebody else said something different. Exactly right. We are participating with God in his work. That's what we're doing here also. When we go and use his means that he's prescribed in a sense of prayer, in a sense of using the Spirit doing this work, we are actually aligning ourselves with God and his sovereign purpose, in that person's life also. There's no better place for us to be in, by the way. That's far better than me coming and saying, listen, I've been studying this for a long time, and I think you're wrong. You know, when you see people do that, it's a lot of times kind of a, you can't argue with me because I studied this for a long time, so don't even bother. Well, you actually can at that point. They have to come in the real authority of the Word of God, and because God prescribed these means. The second thing is, why does this work? Well, it causes a person to use the tools provided to him in dealing with a fallen brother, Scripture and prayer. That's the tools we use in dealing with a fallen brother. Scripture and prayers. They're not the power of speech, they're the ordained tools. Timothy was instructed to teach or instruct, as was back in 1 Timothy 1:3-5. That's what we're supposed to do. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 and 13?
came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. For these things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Okay. So Paul here deals with, you know, starting into his letter, and he's dealing with a church that had what kind of problems? Pastor mentioned this just a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week in your message on the Lord's Supper. What was the problem in the church of Corinth? Disunity, division, confusion. That place is a mess. When he comes to them, he says, listen, I didn't come to you with big authority on my own or eloquence of words and like that. I came to you in the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what he comes with. And so that's where we're supposed to go to other people. Those are the tools given to us. The third thing is the person receiving the appeal, if God intends to turn them, and that's the point, if God intends to turn them, will be much more receptive to a loving appeal instead of a forceful bearing down. In other words, it's just simply a more effective way to do it. I don't come and beat you down and then, you know, make you back in the corner where you got to fight your way back out. I come to you. I walk with you. I call you to my side. I appeal to you. I implore you. I beg you to come back to the Word of God is what I do. So, you know, the fact is they might make a short-term change because they're beat down, but they don't make a long-term change. The goal is to bring them back to the Word of God. And also, it allows for an ongoing relationship where people can receive a humble appeal that lets you go back to them again. They're not going to be scared every time they see you. They're going to get beat down at that point. So that's important to note. And then the last thing is it protects and builds up the one making the appeal. And maybe this is, if you had any selfish nature about this, here it is. It's going to build you up in this way. It's actually going to build up the one making the appeal. It protects them. Does somebody have Galatians 6:1?
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Okay, so the first thing is that when done this way, it protects us in that regard. Now we start thinking about our own walk with Christ. Instead of just our own preferences and beating somebody else down with our own preferences, we are now thinking about our own walk with God, what God asks us to do in all ways before we go to that other person. So it protects us in that way. And it also builds faith in the one appealing. Because now when I see this actually work, and I see, wow, I went to them with the Word of God, I appealed to them as a brother or as a son to a father, and I saw their life change. What does that cause me now to have faith in? In the Spirit's work, in God's work, in the work of the Holy Ghost, in the work of the Word of God, not in myself. I don't sit back and say, man, I really made a great argument there. Look at how forceful I was. I mean, when I hit that one point, that really changed everything. I won't do that. I now see that it's the Word of God and the work of the Holy Ghost that changed that person's life. So it's going to build up my own faith. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of thoughts. The idea of rebuke or this appeal has as its core the reminder and application of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. Bring them back to the gospel. Bring them back to when I say the gospel, I simply mean the fact that Christ saved us from our sins. I don't mean the evangelistic appeal of, listen, you need to be saved. I mean that you need to be living a life that is consistent with salvation. Because Christ saved you from your sins, why are you still in them? That's what I mean by that. We might have got a little confused last week. I want to make sure I make that clear. The second thing is, if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, I didn't put this on the paper, did I? 1 Thessalonians 2? Okay. Let's just close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul kind of proves out how he lived this out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 7 through 11. Let's look at how Paul deals with these Thessalonians, these people that lived in Thessalonica. This is the aim, by the way, of everybody in the church, to see the gospel at work in the lives of the people. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how we worked all night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Notice the believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That is Paul living out exactly what he told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's exactly the way we're supposed to be. You saw the great pains. He told Timothy in the prior chapter, take great pains on these things. That's some great pains that Paul's taken there in, when he lives this out. That's the way we're supposed to be with each other in this way. That's what God is asking us to do. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one, for we know that sin is certainly a very great possibility in our lives and perhaps even a daily occurrence in that way. And so we ask that you might not only forgive us of our own sins, but cause us, Father, to look onto the affairs of one another, not in an invasive sense, but, Father, simply observing the fact that our lives are to be consistent with the Word of God and that you've given us a standard by which to live by. So allow each one of us to be loving towards one another, to be submissive to one another, Father, to take great pains in these matters, and to certainly, Father, to be presented faultless before the throne of God one of these days. And we know, Lord, that only happens through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for his work upon the cross, both in the sense that it forgives us of sins and in the sense that our participation in that allows the imputed righteousness of Christ to rest upon us and in our place. We thank you for these things. We ask that you'd be with us now as we go into the worship service. Be with our pastor and all those who participate, and that your name might be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.